This is Trinity Church of the Vail Valley, loving God, loving people, and living free. Hello, everyone. This is Pastor Ethan, and today is Sunday, June the 3rd, 2022. Last week, we completed our journey through the text of the book of Acts, and we did that across 81 messages. You know, there's been so much rich content. You know, this is the value of going through scripture exegetically, or the value of expository preaching, which honestly is a bit of a dying art these days. Really looking at, wrestling with, taking the time and energy and at times courage to really look at the totality of the scriptural text, to get at its meaning, and then to ask, how is God using this to speak to us? And if we don't do this, we often may miss the fullness and richness of how the scripture, how these stories speak to us. Now, that said, an issue with such an in-depth journey as we've taken through the book of Acts is that it can be hard to wrap our arms around the entire big picture of the story, right? The big narrative arc. So that is what we are doing today. Believe it or not, we are about to journey through the entire book of Acts in one sermon. Now, a caveat, of course, this is very high level. This is very big picture. There's details that we will not cover. Now, next Sunday, we will conclude this entire series, I promise, with a look at the big themes of Acts, the big takeaways from the entire book. And we're going to launch our flight today with the most important of all those themes. So, are you ready? Seat belts fastened, seats and tray tables in upright and locked positions? I hope so, because here we go. Friends, the foundational lens of the entire story through which we would look into the story of the book of Acts is this. You know, at first glance, Acts is a story of the early church leaders and the heroes of the story, such as John, Peter, James, Stephen, Philip, Barnabas, and of course, Paul. However, that would be a very limited view because the key character in Acts is God. It's about his activity and his plan. In fact, the arc of the Acts storyline is less about these individual characters than it is about the growth and message of the Christian community. You see, Acts is a narration of God's work in establishing the church through Jesus' activity that is worked out by the Spirit through the lives of many, many disciples. Disciples whose lives were changed by the gospel. My friends, this is our origin story. And the author and the originator of our story is God. And so with the theme of such a dramatic story, we're going to break it into, well, seven acts. So here we go. Acts, Act 1. What goes up will come back down. The year is AD 30. Jesus' resurrection is about 40 days in the rearview mirror. And our story opens at his ascension as Jesus gives the Great Commission. And this is Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And Luke tells us, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. And as they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." In other words, this isn't the end of the story. It is the beginning of the story of how the Holy Spirit will work through you to take this message of the gospel into all the world. Make no mistake, Jesus will return. But in the meantime, there is work to do. And so the disciples return to Jerusalem, which takes us to Act 2, which is the birth in the early days of the church in Jerusalem. This in the timeline is about from the year 30 to 33. This is about the first 30 years of the church. And the first thing that happens is that the apostles raise up, well, a new apostle. And his name was Matthias. And then this leads us into our second huge event, the first being Jesus's ascension. And this is the birth of the church on the existing Jewish holiday of Pentecost. We see the Holy Spirit descend upon the believers, and they go out to the streets of Jerusalem, where Jews of many languages and ethnicities from around the Roman world have gathered. And the Holy Spirit enables the disciples to preach in all the different languages present. And after assuring the crowd that they were not drunk, Peter launches into his first sermon, and he ends it with this. Chapter 2, verses 36 through 40. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That is where the church was born. And from Pentecost, Luke describes the growing community then, the growing community of believers. And essential to this community was the fellowship. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then just a few verses later, Luke says that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You see, in the midst of these first weeks and months, we see then the first healing of many. Peter and John are going up onto the Temple Mount, and they see a crippled man at the temple gate. In Acts 3:6, we see Peter saying to this crippled man, Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And the man entered the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And when a crowd gathered at the scene, we see Peter deliver his second sermon. And he concluded that sermon by saying, Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now, news of this event reached the religious authorities of the temple, and Peter and John are arrested, they are thrown in jail, and the next day they testify. And this is Peter's third great sermon, which he ends by saying this, Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And then they, the Sanhedrin, called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to God? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And then Peter and John returned to the believers gathered there in Jerusalem, and they shared what had happened. And in response, the believers pray for boldness. They don't pray for their own protection. They pray for boldness. And after their prayer, in Acts 4:31, we are told that the place they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now next, Luke goes on and describes how all the believers were of one heart and mind. They shared all things in common. Acts 4:32, all the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And here we are introduced to Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who we are told sold a piece of property and donated it to the needs of the church. And this leads us into the first real crisis of this early Christian community, not even called Christian yet. And this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, this couple who lied to God. Now, it didn't go well for them. And we see that God sovereignly protected the church from corruption. You've heard of people being slain in the spirit? Well, Ananias and Sapphira were slain by the spirit. And in a result of this very challenging part of the story, great fear and respect gripped the church. But in spite of this, the community of faith continues to grow. And day after day, they meet in the temple courts. And we are told that the apostles healed many, many, many people believing. And this fills the religious rulers with jealousy. And they try to bring the hammer down and to shut this whole thing down. And all the apostles now are arrested. They are thrown in jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord came and set them free and said to them, we're now in Acts chapter 5. He said, go, stand in the temple courts and tell all the people all about this new life. So the next morning, when the guards came to fetch the apostles, they were like, whoa, that didn't work. They're out here already teaching again. And now the Sanhedrin was furious and was ready to kill the apostles when Gamaliel stands up, a member of the Sanhedrin, and he gives his famous speech where he said, therefore, in the case regarding all these men, these apostles, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. So the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, as we move into chapter 6, the church faces its next crisis. Now numbering in the thousands and made up of multiple ethnicities, we are told that some believers began to grumble because their widows were not being cared for in the same way that others were. Now, in response, the apostle raised up 7 leaders. And this growth of leadership ensured the equal provision of benevolence and care and allowed the apostles to focus on their teaching. And as a result, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we are told that the word of God continued to spread. Friends, at this point, almost 4 years have gone by. And this now takes us to Act 3, as we will see the gospel move from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and beyond. The timeline span here is another 4 years from AD 34 to 38. And this is where we are now introduced to Stephen. Enter Stephen, and actually very quickly, exit Stephen. Now, Stephen is a powerful witness to the gospel, so powerful that the religious rulers seek to sabotage him, and they drag him from the city, and they murder him. He's the first martyr. But before they stone him, Stephen gives the longest single sermon that we have in all of Acts. And in doing this, he demonstrates how everything that Jesus had done was a fulfillment of God's promises and God's work through Israel. Now, Stephen ends his speech by declaring a reality that we're going to see multiple times through the story, that God had revealed his salvation to the Jews through Jesus. And just like their forefathers had rejected the prophets, so they were now rejecting their own Messiah. And that didn't go over very well. In Acts chapter 7, right at the end, we read, now while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Paul was there as Saul, approving of their killing him. So enter Saul and the beginning of the persecution and the scattering of the church. So we're told that Saul began to destroy the church, but his people were driven from their homes. They continued to preach the word wherever they went. And this leads us to Philip, and he goes to Samaria. Now, Samaria is the region north of Jerusalem, known to most people as where Jesus had his famous encounter with the Samaritan woman. And if you remember, the Jews hated the Samaritans and vice versa. And yet, when Philip arrives, having been driven from his home in Jerusalem, he shares the good news of Jesus Christ. And the Samaritans receive the message with widespread enthusiasm, so much so that Peter and John also come to investigate what is happening. And when they arrive, we see the story of Peter's encounter with Simon the sorcerer. Now, after this, the gospel continues to spread throughout Samaria, and then we see the Holy Spirit direct Philip to leave Samaria and to head south on the road to Gaza. And this is where we see the remarkable story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian is reading from a scroll, and Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And this opens the door then for Philip to explain the gospel of Christ. And in chapter 8, verses 36 through 39, we read, "Now as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?' And when he gave orders to stop the chariot, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing." And now, my friends, we arrive at one of the great pivotal events in the entire story. And this is the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. So Saul and his band of ruffians are headed to Damascus, intending to arrest any believers there, when all of a sudden Jesus appears to him in a vision of bright light. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," Jesus replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." Now Saul is blinded by the light, but he gets up and is led into Damascus, where he meets a believer by the name of Ananias. And Paul's vision is restored, and he's baptized by Ananias. And then he travels east into Arabia, where he receives direct revelation of teaching from Jesus. And we learn about that from the book of Galatians. Paul returns to Damascus, and his former friends and persecutors of the believers are now seeking to kill him. And Paul's former enemies now help him escape from Damascus by lowering him down the city wall in a basket. Paul then travels to Jerusalem and meets with Peter and the church leaders. And when his life becomes threatened there, he is sent by a ship back to his home region of Cilicia in the city of Tarsus. Now, at this point, Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 31, that the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. And living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. So, friends, we are now 8 to 9 years since Christ's resurrection. And by this point, the church has spread throughout all of Israel. And now, as we enter Act 4, we will see the door begin to open for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. It's around the year AD 39, and this is going to span about 5 years, this section. Peter continues to travel about the country, and we see God work through him in two remarkable miracles as he heals a man named Aeneas, and raises to life from the dead a woman by the name of Dorcas. This now then leads us to our next great milestone, which is the story of Cornelius and Peter's vision. If you remember, Cornelius was a Gentile, more specifically a Roman centurion who lived in Caesarea. And an angel appeared to Cornelius, instructing him to send for Peter, who is currently staying just south in the town of Joppa. Meanwhile, Peter receives a vision three times. A vision of a sheet full of animals that were unclean and forbidden to eat according to Mosaic law. And he's instructed to kill and eat, which he refuses, saying, "Surely not, Lord, for these are unclean." But the voice spoke to him and said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Such a key statement. Peter then travels to Cornelius's home, where there is a household full of Gentiles, and they all believe. They receive the Holy Spirit, and after that, they are baptized. After this, Peter returns back to Jerusalem, where he defends his actions, right? In baptizing these Gentile believers, he defends his actions to the Jerusalem leadership. And after hearing his testimony about what God had done, they replied, "So then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And as this metaphorical door to the Gentile world slowly swings open, we see that believers who were scattered by Paul's persecution had traveled north all the way up into Syria to the church in Antioch. And the church here grows, and Barnabas is dispatched from Jerusalem to investigate. And after seeing how the church in Antioch is growing, but is in need of leadership, he finds Paul in Tarsus and brings him back to Antioch. And for an entire year, Barnabas and Paul teach these believers. And as the church grows, these disciples are called Christians for the first time, actually a pejorative term placed upon them by the non-believers there in the city of Antioch. Now, Luke then tells us that a famine has broken out in that part of the world, and it specifically is impacting Jerusalem. And it's these new Gentile believers in Antioch who send aid to the believers in Jerusalem. We are now in chapter 12, and our attention turns to King Herod. And there's this little vignette, little parenthetical paragraph here where Luke tells us that Herod begins to persecute the church, including the martyrdom of James, the brother of John. Peter is also arrested, and we see the story here of Peter's miraculous escape from prison. Now, in spite of the new persecution, Peter and the church persevere, but things don't work out so well for Herod. When he allows people to worship him as a god, the actual god strikes him down. And as this section of Acts concludes, Luke tells us once again in chapter 12, verse 24, that the word of God continued to spread and flourish. And friends, this brings us now to Act 5, the fifth big act of this overarching narrative. And this is the story of Paul's first missionary journey and the Jerusalem Council. It is now AD 44, and this next section is going to span about another 4 years to the year AD 48. So the church in Antioch, it commissions Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel west into the broader Mediterranean world. And on this journey, which it's going to span several years, Paul and Barnabas will plant churches in the Mediterranean cities of Cyprus, island of course, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then they will travel back home to Antioch in Syria. Now, during this time, Paul's going to travel about 1,400 miles, visit 8 different cities, flee for his life from 3 major riots, and he's going to be beaten to death, well, just once. And at the end of the journey, Luke tells us that, and I'm in chapter 14, verse 26 now, from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. And on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And friends, this leads us now to the next huge pivotal event, arguably one of the most important events in the history of the early church. And we know this as the Jerusalem Council. The year is AD 48, and a contingency of the Jewish church had gone to Antioch and was teaching these new Gentile believers that in order for them to become Christians, they must first become Jews. Specifically, they must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Now, this leads to a controversy that then leads to a gathering of all the church leaders, including Paul, in Jerusalem, where after prayer and deliberation, a verdict is reached. And the verdict is, no, they do not. In Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 10, Peter says this, "Now then, why do we try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have ever been able to bear?" And by yoke, he's referring to the Mosaic law. And then Peter said, "No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are." And then James went on to say, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles, the outsiders, who are turning to God." And to communicate this principle to the churches, a letter was written stating, "We don't want to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things." And friends, as we discussed in depth, the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, that was not about morality. That wasn't about keeping just some random part of the law. It was about the unity of the church. And the caution against sexual immorality would become fully articulated by upcoming church writings. This is the key here. in regards to being in a relationship with God and being obedient to God at the Jerusalem Council, the Mosaic Law, which contains the full moral code of the Old Testament, it was set aside. For as the writers of Hebrews would later say, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And now a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And friends, this brings us to Act 6. And this is Paul's second and third missionary journeys. Our timeline here is starting at the year AD 49. We're going to go 8 years through the year AD 57. So after the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. And in the coming months, Paul will write his first letter, which we will know as the Book of Galatians. And at the end of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas decide to visit the churches they had earlier planted, but a disagreement erupts between Paul and Barnabas. You see, Barnabas wants to take John Mark, this young man that we met earlier in the story, but Paul refuses since Mark had abandoned them on their first journey. So Barnabas takes Mark, he heads for Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas, enter Silas, and they travel west into Cilicia. And this is the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. Now, in the region of Lystra, Paul recruits a young believer named Timothy. And when the group arrives on the border of ancient Asia, Luke tells us, this is such an interesting part of the story, that the Spirit prevented them from entering the region of Asia. So they headed north up the border to Bithynia, and the Spirit stops them there as well. So at this point, they turn west again and head to the city of Troas, where Paul, in a vision, sees a man of Macedonia asking for help. Now, Macedonia is the region, really part of modern-day Greece, on the other side of the Aegean Sea. And so they leave for the region of Macedonia, they cross the Aegean Sea, and they arrive at the city of Philippi. Now, Philippi had almost no Jewish population at all. And as Paul and Silas search for a synagogue, they meet a group of women who are praying. Specifically, they meet Lydia, who welcomes them into her home. And in the coming days, Paul will begin to preach in Philippi, and he's going to cast a demon out of a slave girl who is being exploited by her owners. As a result, Paul and Silas are arrested, beaten, and thrown in jail. And friends, this is where we have this incredible scene. Paul and Silas are in chains, and in the middle of the night, we read in chapter 16, verse 25, that they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And in one of the more famous stories out of the book of Acts, there's an earthquake, and Paul and Silas are free, but they do not flee. And as a result, the jailer and his entire household believe and are baptized. Now, after pointing out to the local Roman authority that they had just flogged a Roman citizen without a trial, Paul and Silas are very politely escorted out of the city of Philippi. And from there, they will travel down to Thessalonica, where Paul will plant a church. And after doing that, he once again will flee from a riot. Then they're going to travel to Berea. Now, Luke tells us that the Bereans received the message with great eagerness and examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And as a result, many of them believed. In other words, be like the Bereans. And now from Berea, Paul travels on his own to Athens, where he will give his famous Mars Hill speech. In Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 23, we read that Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. This was the group that met on Mars Hill. And he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you." And Paul went on and he did proclaim to them. And at the end of it, it says that some believed, some mocked him, and some were interested to hear some more. But after this event, Paul leaves Athens and he travels to the city of Corinth, where he meets two very important people, Priscilla and Aquila. Paul stays in Corinth for a year and a half, during which time he writes both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, after this, Paul travels to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, and at this point, he stays only in Ephesus for a short time before returning back to Caesarea, Jerusalem, and then back home to Antioch, and thus ends his second missionary journey. Now, Priscilla and Aquila, in the meantime, they meet a believer named Apollos, who is a powerful preacher of the gospel. And in a fascinating detail, we're told that Priscilla and Aquila, with emphasis on Priscilla, they meet with Apollos and explain the way of God to him more adequately. Now, after some time in Antioch, Paul departs on his third missionary journey. And he once again travels west through the northern Mediterranean regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the churches there. But this time, he is unimpeded by the Spirit, and he travels straight into the region of ancient Asia, finally arriving in the city of Ephesus. Now, here Paul once again is run out of the synagogue, and instead he begins to preach daily, likely during the heat of the day when the rent was cheap, in a building that we now know as the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And in Acts 19, verses 8 through 10, we read, "Paul entered the synagogue in Ephesus and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But when some of them became obstinate, they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them, and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." Wow, what an amazing story that is. Friends, during his time in Ephesus, Paul will write 1 Corinthians. And the ministry in Ephesus is so effective that the believers there begin to destroy their items of idol worship. And it's so widespread, it becomes a direct threat to the artisans who make the idols of Artemis. This leads us to the great riot in Ephesus, which may be the largest riot of Paul's career. Now, from here, Paul begins a long trip home. He travels into Macedonia, where he spends some time, and he writes 2 Corinthians in late AD 56. From there, he travels through Greece, likely wintering in the city of Corinth, where he will write the book of Romans in AD 57. Now, in the spring, Paul and his companions sail back to Troas, where Paul preaches so long that a young man named Eutychus falls asleep, falls out of a window, and is killed. And in the second resurrection miracle in the book of Acts, Paul raises Eutychus back to life. And he then travels by a ship down the coast to the port near Ephesus, where Luke describes for us a tearful goodbye between Paul and the elders of the Ephesian church. And friends, from here we begin Paul's journey home to Jerusalem. And as he traveled and stayed in the homes of different believers, they consistently said to him, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." But led by the Spirit, Paul continues. And this brings us to the big finale. Acts, Act 7. Jerusalem, Caesarea, and the journey to Rome. The year is now AD 57, and Paul arrives in Jerusalem. And friends, Jerusalem is a city on the verge of explosion. Simmering tensions between the Jewish zealots and the Roman authorities have everyone on edge. If Jerusalem was a fuse, then Paul was the match. And after undertaking a week-long ritual in an attempt to calm his critics, a group of Jews from Asia spot Paul at the temple, and within minutes, a riot erupts that consumes the entire Temple Mount. Now, Paul is rescued by the Roman guards, and when they prepare to flog the truth out of him, Paul claims his Roman citizenship for only the second time. Now, not sure what to do, the Roman commander sends Paul to be heard before the Sanhedrin, where this happens. We're in chapter 23, verse 6. "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he called out into the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees, and I stand on trial here because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead.' At this, the Sanhedrin explodes. Barely escaping with his life, Paul is protected by the Roman guards yet again. And then Luke tells us that the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and he said, 'Paul, take courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.' So when a plot to assassinate Paul is uncovered, the Roman commander delivers Paul out of the city into Caesarea under the cover of darkness with the protection of 470 Roman soldiers. Now, Paul is going to be held in Caesarea in captivity for over 2 years, during which time he will be put on trial before the three most powerful men in the region of Palestine at that time: Felix, the Roman governor of Palestine, Felix's successor, who's named Festus, and King Herod Agrippa II, the last monarch of the Herodian dynasty. Now, Paul has a thorough understanding of the local political dynamics, and he knows that if he is turned over to the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, he's as good as dead. And so when it becomes clear that that's about to happen, Paul claims his right of last resort as a Roman citizen. And in chapter 5, in verse 10, we read, Paul says, "If, however, I am guilty of doing anything that deserves death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar you will go." Days later, Paul is standing bound with chains before King Agrippa, a person we know from history to have been thoroughly corrupt. And facing this court, after over 2 years of injustice, instead of responding with anger and bitterness, Paul tells his story. He shares the gospel. And finally, Agrippa says, "Paul, do you think in such a short time you are going to convince me to be a Christian?" And Paul replied, "Agrippa, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." And so, Paul is sent to Rome. They depart Caesarea by ship with 276 men on board. That includes the ship's owner, the ship's captain, the Roman centurion in charge of Paul, his soldiers, a few extra passengers who were friends of Paul, and many slaves. And they begin their journey late in the season. And before too long, they find themselves caught in the storm. The epic storm. And as the situation goes from bad to worse, Paul gathers everyone on the ship to hear him. And in a statement that profoundly relates to all of our lives still today, he says, "I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed." Now the ship is destroyed, but they all make it safely to the shore of the island of Malta. And on Malta, the island natives, we are told, they show them unusual kindness, literally the kindness of God for humanity. And in the early spring, they're fully resupplied and they sail for Italy, ultimately completing the journey to Rome in the year AD 60. And friends, as we saw last week, Paul immediately invited the leaders of the Jewish community in Rome to hear him. And some believed, but many, many of them missed it, just as they had missed the message of Christ some 30 years earlier. And yet, as we end the narrative, Paul is still in his room, and for at least 2 years, the gospel is preached. During this time, Paul is going to write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. But through it all, even with his Roman guard standing there in the room, Paul continued to share the good news of new life in Jesus Christ to all who would come to him. In Acts chapter 28, verses 28 through 31, we read, "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." And so for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. And he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that is the end of Luke's history, the narration of God's work to establish the church through Jesus's activity, worked out through the lives of many disciples, disciples whose lives were changed and transformed by the truth of the gospel and the hope of Jesus Christ. And friends, that is the end of Acts chapter 28. But we now live in the age of Acts chapter 29, the rest of the story where God is still at work and he is still doing his work through us. Because my friend, if you have come to the place, even in the simplest of understandings, to agree in your heart with the Spirit's work that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, and that Christ raised him from the dead, defeating the power of sin and death, and that Jesus Christ is Lord, then friends, you're a believer. And together with all of us who are believers, may we see from Acts, and may we say that we have received power because the Holy Spirit has come into us, and we are called and enabled to be a witness, a living testimony to the goodness, the freedom, the love, and the life-giving hope of the good news of Jesus Christ that is to and for all people. My friends, we are called to be that testimony in our families, our work, our social circles, our communities, our churches, and even unto the ends of the earth. Friends, thank you for joining me for this big journey that we just went on today. I hope that helped you see. Boy, there was a lot there. Again, the big picture arc of the story of Acts. There's so much within it. And next week, we will look at just a handful of the big picture takeaways that still are so meaningful and so relevant in our lives today. Church, I love you, and I'll be back here with you again next week.